Please turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 29, and we will begin reading at verse 20. Hear the word of God. Then Hezekiah the king rose early and gathered the officials of the city and went up to the house of the Lord. And they brought 7 bulls, 7 rams, 7 lambs, and 7 male goats for a sin offering for the kingdom and for the sanctuary and for Judah. And he commanded the priests, the sons of Aaron, to offer them on the altar of the Lord. So they slaughtered the bulls, and the priests received the blood and threw it against the altar. And they slaughtered the lambs, and their blood was thrown against the altar. And they slaughtered the lambs, and their blood was thrown against the altar. Then the goats for the sin offering were brought to the king and the assembly, and they laid their hands on them, and the priests slaughtered them and made a sin offering with their blood on the altar to make atonement for all Israel. For the king commanded that the burnt offering and the sin offering should be made for all of Israel. And he stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, harps, and lyres, according to the commandment of David and of Gad the king's seer and of Nathan the prophet. For the commandment was from the Lord through his prophets. The Levites stood with the instruments of David, and the priests with the trumpets. Then Hezekiah commanded that the burnt offering be burned on the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song to the Lord began also, and the trumpets, accompanied by the instruments of David, king of Israel. The whole assembly worshipped, and the singers sang, and the trumpets sounded. All this continued until the burnt offering was finished. When the offering was finished, the king and all who were present with him bowed themselves and worshipped. And Hezekiah the king and the officials commanded the Levites to sing praises to the Lord with the words of David and Asaph the seer. And they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed down and worshipped. Then Hezekiah said, "You have now consecrated yourselves to the Lord. Come near. Bring sacrifices and thank offerings to the house of the Lord." And the assembly brought sacrifices and thank offerings, and all who were of a willing heart brought burnt offerings. We'll end the reading there. In our text, we have a look, probably the most clear look, into what Old Covenant worship looked like. If you remember the story of Hezekiah, it's an amazing story, because the kingdom had degenerated to the point where the temple was closed except for idols that had been put in the temple to be worshipped. And all the high places, even in the southern kingdom, were set up, and the people of God would go and they would worship false images at the high places. And then, the temple is closed, and the people are following the religions of the people around them as they worship. Remember, we're looking into the second commandment. This is our second week as we talk about the second commandment, not to make images of God of anything from the heaven above or from the earth beneath or from the water that is under the earth, and you are not to bow down yourself to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy or steadfast love unto thousands of generations of those that love me and keep my commandments. And here we have the people of God worshiping by violating the second commandment. And Hezekiah comes and he starts to reform the church, doesn't he? And what he does is he gets the images out and he tears the high places down and he sets the Levites to go in, and the Levites are set up as overseers of people who will come in and restore the temple to the way it was intended to be. And do you remember what they find? The first thing they find is they go in and, you know, any old closed up place that hasn't been used in a long time, sometimes you'll find change, right? You know, you break open a wall to do some construction and there's a few pennies that have somehow made their way into the wall over the years. Well, the Levites find money and they bring the money to Hezekiah, and he says, well, we need to put that money back into the temple so that it can be rebuilt. And then the Levites, they're there and they're cleaning up and they're going through things. And do you remember the crown jewel of what they find? The Word of God. The scrolls had been lost to the people of God. And Hezekiah, he tears his clothes, a symbol of lamentation, because Hezekiah knows that he is a man that stands in the tradition of kings that have put off the Word of God, because the Word of God says that when the king is inaugurated, he's to take a copy of the Bible and he's to take a pen with his own handwriting and he's to copy the entire law, the first five books. And Hezekiah tears his clothes because the law had been lost. And what he does is he starts restoring worship to the way that God intended worship to be done. And in that restoration, we find the text that we read this morning or this afternoon. Hezekiah bringing in the instruments and bringing in the Levites and the choir and bringing in the sacrifice and the spilling of blood. And in the next chapter, the Passover is celebrated, and it may be the only time within the history of the kings that it's celebrated that we know of. Hezekiah is a reformer. And part of that reformation was that he brought in instruments. Congregation, do we need a reformer? Is something missing from our worship? We say that we believe in the regulative principle of worship, which says that if God says to do something in worship, you'd better do it. And if he says not to do it, you'd better not do it. Where's the harp? Where's the lyre? Where are the cymbals? Where are the tambourines? Why don't we have them? We sing what's called a cappella. Do you know what a cappella means? It means like the church. Why does the word a cappella mean like the church? When the church doesn't sing a cappella. You know, we think of a cappella and we think like hip-hop groups, right? We don't think church music. As I was reading the Oxford English Dictionary, as nerds tend to do at times, I came across another word that was used in historically for a cappella, and it's alla breve. Alla breve was another way that church worship was described. And, you know, you could say they worship a cappella, which means like the church, or you could also say they worship alla breve, which means according to the authority. Isn't that great? We don't just sing a cappella, we sing alla breve, according to the authority. Now, some of you might be thinking, Pastor, why are you focusing on such a small aspect of Christian worship this afternoon? It seems a little bit wrong, maybe, to focus on something that in the mind of so many is so trivial. For our visitor, this is actually the first time in 4 years I've preached a sermon on a cappella worship. I'm not a hobby horse preacher. At least I don't attempt to be. I try to preach through the texts as they come to us, as we just finished a year and a half in the Gospel of John, and we're at the second commandment now here in the afternoon. So that's the first reason. The a cappella worship is an outflow of the second commandment. We're here. That's why we're talking about it. Secondly, it's part of the full counsel of God. If I believe, as I do, and as our church teaches, that in the New Testament, worship is to be done a cappella, alla breve, then it's part of the whole counsel of God, and I'm required as a minister of the gospel to bring that to you, if it's a truth that flows from the scriptures. Thirdly, it's something that we hold dear in the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America. It's called a distinctive, which is a term that I actually hate. But it always comes up in presbytery exams. What are our distinctives? Could you explain them? Could you defend them from the Bible? Now, as much as I don't like the term distinctives, I like our distinctives. And I think that it's important that if we believe that a cappella worship is biblical and it's not taught, we will lose it. Because when things become merely traditions of men, at least in my opinion, they're not worth keeping. Tradition for tradition's sake is worth very little to me. Fourthly, part of the role of the minister of the gospel is a role that is lost in much of modern preaching, and it's called the prophetic role. And I mean that in the most old school of terminology. And the prophetic aspect of the ministry of the word means that it's my duty to preach against the current errors in culture and in the church. In a current error in the church is that we have lost a cappella worship. And I mean the big church. I don't mean just our little version, our little branch of the church. I mean the big church. So it's my job to bring to you this truth. We're a member of what's called NAPARC, that's the North American Presbyterian and Reformed Council. And within NAPARC, there are things that other churches within NAPARC that they do much better than we do. And I'll be frank. I think the preaching in, say, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church or parts of the United Reformed Church is generally better than in the RPCNA. I think that public prayers are done better in other churches at times than they're done in our churches. But if there's something that we can learn from them, like we can look to them and we can say, teach us how to divide the word better, or teach us how to bring these rich, full prayers before the throne room of grace. There's something that we can bring to the table as well, and that is Reformed worship. What are things that are not done really well in churches that have our friends and loved ones in them? Well, psalmody and a cappella worship. These are things that we call distinctives, but they're biblical truths that must be taught. Now you think, why do we do this? Why don't we have instruments? You know, we're so small in the Reformed community. You know, we have less than 10,000 members. There's PCA churches where their congregations have more members than our whole denomination has. Why do we hold on to this? Well, the greater church was at one time not different from us in this. There was a time when all Reformed churches worshipped like we worshipped, and our so-called distinctive had nothing to do with worship. It had to do with politics. But since that time, the PCUSA, you know, the big Presbyterian church, at one time they were all a cappella psalm singers. The ARP, the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church, it wasn't until 1940 that they reversed their positions on biblical worship. During the Dutch Further Reformation, the Dutch Reformed churches were a cappella psalm singers. The Puritans were all a cappella psalm singers. The Reformers were a cappella psalm singers. And you might think, well, you know, those guys are all sort of in our camp. It's like you telling us that your cousins have blue eyes. But there's others that believe in a cappella worship as well. Augustine, Thomas Aquinas, amongst others. And let me move into the scriptures now. And we're going to look at the scriptures and see why we have this as a distinctive. And I'm going to start where we're going to end up and then go back there. So if you want to follow along, I'm going to read a few passages as we go. And the first is from Hebrews 8. Starting at verse 8. This is the author of Hebrews, who I think is the Apostle Paul, arguing that Jesus is a better high priest of a better covenant than the old covenant. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor, each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful towards their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." And then going on into chapter 9, and speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So the author of Hebrews is saying, we have these two covenants. We have an old covenant that has a temple, and it has a priesthood, and it has all of these things that are characterized as the old covenant, and we have a new covenant that's a better covenant, one that's internal and spiritual. And what's happening as the writer of Hebrews is writing is the old covenant is slowly vanishing away. And then he tells us more about that starting in verse 1. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship. Oh, so the second covenant does have regulations for worship. And an earthly place of holiness for a tent was prepared. The first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations have thus been made. The priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties, but into the second only. The high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates the way into the holy place is not yet opened as long as the first section is standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices were offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. And the time of Reformation, friends, is not 1517, but it's when Jesus comes. And when Jesus comes, what he does is he takes that old covenant, which the author to Hebrews, who I think is the Apostle Paul, he takes that, all those details of the old covenant, and he says, all of these things are outward, and they're earthy, and they're to be seen, and they're ritualistic. But Jesus comes along at the time of Reformation, and he fulfills all of these things. Verse 5, and of these things we cannot speak in detail. So the author says, all of these things, and I'm not even going to give you all of the details, all of these things that belong to the Levitical sacrificial system are done away with. That's our position. It's that simple. If somebody says, why don't you use instruments? It's not because we're too poor to buy an organ, even though organs are ridiculously expensive. It's not because we don't have enough hipsters to get a band together. It's because the time of Reformation has come. And the old things are done away with. Now let's look at that in more detail. Instruments pertain to the sacrificial system. That's our whole argument. The instruments have passed away because they're no longer needed. Incense has passed away because it's not needed. The candles have passed away. The showbread has passed away. Vestments have passed away. All of it. And one way that would be very interesting to study the history of Christianity is through the eyes of the writer of Hebrews, because the whole history of Christianity can be said that these two covenants are fighting for control. The church at some times is more along the lines of the old covenant, which Paul calls Judaizing, and which the reformers called popish. And as the church reforms and becomes spiritual, what happens is those old covenant things are put away because they belong in the old covenant. Are instruments in worship a thing indifferent? No. Are instruments in worship a matter of Christian liberty? No. We love music. We love instruments. One of our elders plays blues guitar and trombone, I think. The issue is not whether we love music or love instruments. The issue is whether they have a place in the public worship of God. And to that we say no. Let's walk through this. Let's look at instruments in the Old Testament, instruments in public worship. Now, the use of musical instruments in worship was not always a given. You know, if somebody says, did they use instruments in the Old Testament for worship? Automatically we say yes, because there was a time that they did. But did you know there was a time when they didn't? The first use of instruments in public worship is found in the book of Numbers, chapter 10, if you want to look at that. Numbers 10, and we'll start at verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, make 2 silver trumpets of hammered work, you shall make them, and you shall use them for summoning the congregation and for breaking camp. And when both are blown, all the congregation shall gather themselves to you at the entrance of the tent of meeting. But if they blow only one, then the chiefs, the head of the tribe of Israel, shall gather themselves to you. When you blow an alarm, the camps that are on the east side shall set out. And when you blow the alarm the second time, the camps that are on the south side shall set out. An alarm is to be blown whenever they are set out. But when the assembly is to be gathered together, you shall blow a long blast, but you shall not sound an alarm. And the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall blow the trumpets. The trumpets shall be to you for a perpetual statute throughout your generations. And when you go to war in your land against the adversary who opposes you, then you shall sound an alarm in with the trumpets, and you shall be remembered before the Lord your God, and shall be saved from your enemies. On the day of your gladness also, at your appointed feasts, and at the beginning of your month, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings. They shall be a reminder to you before your God, I am the Lord. So not only in tabernacle worship are we given what the instrument is, we're told what it's to be made out of, how it's to be made, we're told all of these non-religious uses for it, you know, the army, you blow it for this, and this group comes, you blow it for that, and that group comes. But the Levites are the ones that are blowing the instruments. And in your worship, you are to blow them over the sacrifice. Not congregational singing, over the sacrifice. And God says, why? Because He wants our attention. The sacrifice is being sacrificed, and these Levites blow these 2 horns, and this is tabernacle, this isn't temple, and they blow these 2 horns while the sacrifice is being sacrificed, and it's as if God is saying, listen up, children. This is important. Look at this. This is central. Because the sacrifice is central. So this is the only instrument during the time of Moses. A trumpet. It's used to call the assembly together for worship. Sort of like, you know, in old school Catholic communities, the church bells will go off and people get up and go to church. This trumpet reminds people to be at worship, and then it's blown over the sacrifice. And We don't see any other change in instruments until David comes. And not even at the beginning of David's life, but at the end of David's life. So between Moses and David, the only instruments used in public worship are the trumpets that are blown only over the sacrifices. And then David comes along. 1 Chronicles 23, verses 1 through 5. When David was old and full of days, he made Solomon his son king over Israel. David assembled all the leaders of Israel and the priests and the Levites. The Levites, 32 years and old and upward, were numbered, and the total was 38,000 men. 24,000 of these, David said, shall have charge of the work in the house of the Lord. 6,000 shall be officers and judges, 4,000 gatekeepers, 4,000 shall offer praises to the Lord with instruments that I have made for praise. And David organized them in divisions corresponding to the sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. So what we see here is that David, at the end of his life, brings in Levites to do to play instruments during worship. If you go to 1 Chronicles 28, it will tell us a little more about that. This is David's charge to Solomon. If you start at verse 11, then David gave Solomon his son the plan of the vestibule of the temple and of its house, its treasuries, its upper room, its inner chambers of the room for the mercy seat, the plan for all that he had in his mind of the courts of the house of the Lord, all the surrounding chambers, the treasuries of the house of God, the treasuries for the dedicated gifts, for the division of the priests and of the Levites, and all the work of the service of the house of the Lord, for all the vessels, for the service of the house of the Lord, the weight of the gold, for the golden vessels, for each service, the weight of the silver vessels, the weight of the golden lampstands and their lamps, the weight of gold for each lampstand and its lamps, the weight of the silver for a lampstand and its lamps, according to the use for each lampstand in the service, the weight of gold for each table for the showbread, the silver for the silver tables, the pure gold for the forks, the basin, the cups, the golden bowls, and the weight of each, and the silver bowls, and the weight of each for the altar of incense made of refined gold and its weight, also his plan for the golden chariot of the cherubim that spread its wings and covered the ark of the covenant of the Lord. And all this he made clear to me in writing from the hand of the Lord, all the work to be done according to the plan. So what we see is what David does is he says, here is all the plan for the whole temple, everything that goes into the temple, everything involved from the forks to the biggest things. Everything involved in temple worship. He says, God has given me the plan to give to Solomon. So what he does is he makes the instruments and he makes the forks and he makes all of these things. And he says, Solomon, when you build the temple, these are the things that go in it. And the reason he can say that is because God has told him that. It's not like he's like, you know, I'm king, but I was really hoping to be an interior decorator. It's David is the king who is a seer because God gives him words and God says, design the temple like this. David gives the pattern of the temple. And the idea is that when the sacrifice is made to be played, the strings and the trumpets are played, and it gives focus on the sacrifice. One pastor has called this David's liturgical revolution. Well, why was this done? Simple. Because God commanded it. That's the only reason they went from simple silver trumpet to Psalm 150 instruments. Because God said to do it, to command it. David was not innovative in worship. He was taking direct command from God. We read from 2 Chronicles 29 that we read at the beginning. It lists the instruments, and Hezekiah says, as David has told us to do, he's underscoring the fact that David is the one that put these in place because God commanded them to be done. So we have David to Hezekiah, and the same instruments are being used in worship. You know how many generations are between David and Hezekiah? 14. 14 generations. That's not 14 presidencies that are 4 years or 8 years. It's 14 generations. And the same instruments are the instruments that are used in Old Testament worship. None of the kings were like, you know, I really love God, and worship really needs to be hip to the times, so we need to bring in this new modern type of worship. No, the same instruments are being used for 14 generations. And the only change before that was from Moses. And the connecting feature is God commanded, and it was only to be done during the sacrifice. And God commanded, and it was only to be done during the sacrifice. And then we come to that awful page in the Bible. My least favorite page is the blank page right before the Gospel of Matthew, because I think it's caused a lot of trouble in the church. And we get to the Gospels, and we get to post-resurrection, and we have to ask ourselves, well, what does New Testament worship look like? What are we supposed to do in the New Testament? We are literally generations as the people of God, knowing that in the temple, during the sacrifice, we use instruments, and God has commanded which ones. And then Jesus comes along, and there's this woman that says, do we worship at this mountain or this mountain? And Jesus says, pretty soon it's not going to matter at either mountain, because you'll be able to worship God everywhere. What does the New Testament say about instruments in worship? Most will say it's silent. The book of Revelation talks about stringed instruments, but it also talks about an altar and candlesticks and bowls and all the B-O-W-L-S. All of these things that the book of Hebrews says have been fulfilled in Christ. So we say, well, we have to interpret that one differently. It's apocalyptic literature. What about the corpus of New Testament text that's going to give us direction for worship? You would think that, like, the pastoral epistles would say something. 1 Timothy 3, anyone desires the office of a bishop, they desire a good thing. The bishop must be A, B, C, D. His wife must be able to play piano. No, it's not there. There's no instruction given for instruments in the New Testament. What do we do? Church history tells us that the apostles did not use instruments in the worship of God. So is that good enough for you? It's good, but it's not good enough. Maybe the New Testament does speak about instruments in worship. I would argue that Hebrews 9, the text that we read, when the apostle is going through the list of things that belong to the Old Covenant, all of these things that belong to the Levitical system, that instruments are included in that. And why? Because you have to be a Levite to play an instrument. You can't be like, well, Sister Mary has a gift with the violin and she'd like to bless the church with it. You have to be a Levite. And you have to be a Levite of one family of Levites. And the instrument of choice is an instrument that God commands. You can't be like, well, you know, I really like the sitar. God didn't command the sitar. And you can only play it during the sacrifice. That brings problems into the New Testament, doesn't it? We don't have an altar. We have a pulpit. We don't have a Levite. When you guys called me to be your pastor, you didn't ask for my genealogy. Friends, these things are done away with. They're fulfilled in Christ. The temple and all that is of the temple points us to something in the New Covenant. And in the New Testament, we find fulfillment of those things. External things symbolizing internal things. What's the sacrifice? That's an easy one. What's the sacrifice represent in the temple? Jesus. Right? What's the incense represent? Book of Revelation tells us the incense which is the prayers of the saints. The scriptures tell us what the oil lamps are. The oil lamps are the work of the Spirit. What are the instruments? It's grace in the heart. Grace in the heart. Picture this with me. We have Levites with a bowl. B-U-L-L. Bowls are not little. They're big. And they're full of blood. And they're sacrificing the bowl. And people are looking on. And it's bloody. And it's gruesome. And if it happened today, you would have PETA protesting. And you would have parents covering their children's eyes because we can't let the children see things like that. And it's bloody and it's gruesome and it's horrible and it's violent and the blood is being splattered on the altar. It's being dipped and splattered violently and the priest is covered in blood. And in the midst of the bloody sacrifice, the instruments are playing, covering the sounds and the sights of the violence of sacrifice. Friends, our Jesus Christ was sacrificed violently. But because of grace in the heart, we look on that sacrifice with gladness. It's grace. And you might say, well, that's all good systematically. Prove it. Look at Colossians 3:16. A verse we'll deal with also when I get home. Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And then he's going to tell us what the word of Christ is. Teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God, or with grace in your hearts to God. You say, well, that's, you just looked it up in Strong's and made a connection. Go to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19. Start at 18. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Here's how you do it. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's probably three Greek New Testaments in this room that are open. What is the word for making melody? Play the harp. Pluck the strings. We have an instrument in the New Testament for worship. And the apostle tells us that we are to sing these psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, plucking the strings of our hearts. Where are the instruments? They're internal. They represent the grace of God in our hearts. To play the harp. And then one more text that is valuable is Hebrews 13:15. Hebrews 13:15. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. The author makes the connection between the sacrifice of praise, which is in the Old Testament, the sacrifice that is bloody and that is used with instruments. And he says, let's offer that up in the New Testament. We do it with our lips as we sing. So we see in the New Testament, we can either say it's relatively silent on the use of instruments, or we can be covenantal in the way that we think and say, how does the Old Testament look when we look at the New? How do we understand the Old Testament in the fulfillment of what's going on? And what we see is that when we sing during congregational worship, as we bring up spiritual praise, it's with the fruit of our lips and it's with the grace in our hearts as we pluck the strings of our hearts, making melody. It's a simple worship in the New Testament. How about after the New Testament? Did the church use instruments following the New Testament? That's always really important to do when you're looking at theology. If you want to say, well, the apostles believed this, and then you read first and second century authors that believe something totally different, you have to figure out why that is. If our claim is that the New Testament church did not use instruments, and we read in first and second century Christian literature all sorts about things about bands and worship leaders and things, then we have to figure out why. But this is what we find. We find that New Testament worship, even in the book of Acts, followed the synagogues throughout the ancient world. And the New Testament Christians would go, and they would go to the Jew first, and they would worship within the synagogue, and they would bring Christ, and they would worship there in the synagogue until they were kicked out. The synagogue had no place for instruments, because instruments only are allowed in the temple. If you go to New York and you find the strictest of Jews living in New York, and you go and you sit in the synagogue, you know what you're going to find? You're going to find the reading of Scripture. You're going to find prayers in Hebrew. You're going to find preaching. You're going to find singing psalms a cappella. So the early church, as they followed the synagogues, their worship was patterned after them. Well, what about times after the synagogue? Well, here's a list of church fathers that write against instruments in worship. Clement, Origen, Chrysostom, Justin Martyr, Eusebius, Augustine, Tertullian. The Council of Laodicea in 364 reaffirmed, important word, the church's position against instruments in worship. At Carthage in 416, the Council of Carthage, the debate came up again, should we allow instruments to be used in worship? And this is their quote, "On the Lord's Day, let all the instruments be silent." The point is that they reaffirm that instruments are not allowed to be used in worship. And it's about 1,000 years of church history that passes. And instruments are starting to work their way into the church. And it wasn't until about the 13th or 14th century when instruments became more universally acknowledged within the Christian church. Thomas Aquinas, who was writing at the earlier portions of that, seeing a little bit of instruments coming in, you know what he said it was? He said it was the Judaizing of the church. Well, why could he say that? Because they were bringing in old covenant things. They were bringing in things that belonged to the temple. The Reformation, the one that we usually talk about, comes along. And universally, the reformers reject instruments in worship. Why? Is it because they're old fuddy-duddies and probably just listen to NPR in their cars? Well, no. It's because they saw that instruments belong to the temple. Universally. So if you look at church history from the apostles to the reformers, so for the first 1500 years, of those 1500 years, there's only about 500 years where instruments are used in worship. Reformation comes, they're put away. And it wasn't just reformed people. The Baptists and the Arminians were also on board at one time. Charles Spurgeon says, "I would soon as pray to God with machinery as I would to sing with machinery." John Wesley says, "I have no opposition to an organ in worship, so long as it's not seen nor heard." This is not our distinctive. Most of Christian history has been a cappella worship. It's become our distinctive, but it shouldn't be, because it doesn't belong to us. It belongs to the church. So we conclude, as we look at this whole history of instruments, we see that before Moses in worship, there's no instruments used. from Moses to David, there's a trumpet used, and it's only allowed to be blown during the sacrifice by a Levite. David comes along. Big reformation of worship happens. New instruments are introduced only because God commanded it. And the instrument started as the sacrifice began. And when the sacrifice was over, the instruments ceased. Again, only Levites, only one family of Levites, only those given charge over the instrument that God commanded them specifically to use. New Testament comes along. Things of the Old Covenant are put away. The temple is destroyed in 70 AD, and all the things associated with the temple. You want a Levite for a pastor? You can't get him. The genealogy records are all gone. They were destroyed in 70 AD. They were stored in the temple. All of those things that belong to temple worship are fulfilled in Christ. This is not a Christian liberty issue. Because Christian liberty says we are free from both the ceremonial law and the traditions of men. An a cappella worship is neither part of the ceremonial law or a tradition of men. It's something that is fulfilled in the Scriptures. So if we, in conclusion, have to come to a position, there's only two options. Option one is instruments are allowed in worship. And they can only be those instruments commanded by David. Because our position of regulated worship, the position of worship according to the Word of God, is you do what I command and you don't do what I don't command. We don't have the right to bring an organ in if we believe in instruments in worship. We don't have the right to bring in a guitar. We have the right to pattern instruments according to what God commanded if we believe instruments are allowed in worship. But with this conclusion or with this option, we also got to find a Levite because they're the only ones allowed to play. And the second option is that the use of instruments are part of the sacrificial system. And they're fulfilled in Christ. And therefore are not allowed in New Testament worship. But when we start looking to the Old Covenant and saying, you know, I kind of like this element of sacrificial worship. And I kind of like this one. What we are doing is what the author of Hebrews said not to do. We are going backwards, not forward. We are to leave those principles behind and just say, thank you, Jesus, for fulfilling the Word of God, for fulfilling that whole system that would have been bondage to my soul. Because in the New Testament, we have liberty. We have spiritual worship. And we are free. Free from both the doctrines of men and the ceremony of the law. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we are able to stand and worship you in thankfulness. for all that you have done in Christ, knowing that all of these things that we would have had to do if we were believers in the Old Testament, that we are free. Jesus, we are free. Father, let us use our freedom to walk in freedom. For Christ's sake, for the good of the church, for the glory of your name. Amen.